a very familiar passage of Scripture, I'm certain to many.
That is found in
verses 28 through 30. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. We began this morning in a series of sermons. Last year, calendar year, we began the 2018 with a series of sermons on worship. And that I hope was incredibly beneficial to you, challenging to you. It was to me and to my heart, and I believe to our fellowship and congregation. This year, 2019, we'll begin our calendar year with a series of sermons on that of discipleship. When we think of these terms, we certainly understand the importance of worship. And we sought for through several weeks to try to bring all of our attention to that. I believe the same should be said with regard to discipleship. And so if we're to understand what that means, then we need to recognize and first of all, understand the context in which it is given. If we are to examine honestly what is transpiring and what makes up the modern era of church, for lack of a better title to give it, then I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can agree today that there is no shortage of religion in our country. There is even no shortage of people who will claim or even speak with regard to Christ. The sad truth of it is we hear a great deal of talk about Christ and even more activity, we might be able to say, that we see arguably in His name. However, I believe the hard truth is there is little actual following of Christ to be found. Now that means that there is even less, in reality, genuine Christianity. Because the fact of the matter is, Jesus made a strong point in the Gospels of sharing over and over again stories of those who claim to be, may even have given the appearance to be, but in fact were not really Christians. We're not believers. Now, that is just a fact. The sad truth of it is that we do not dutifully and with great discipline examine that fact, acknowledge it, and challenge it. The fact of the matter is that you and I should be aware of the sobering truth today, as Christ told us in Matthew chapter 7, that all those who claim to be of His are not of His. And therefore, that is a sobering truth for us to understand and recognize that it's not just a claim. There has to be evidence given to that claim if you and I are to find any credibility in one another's witness as children of God. Furthermore, there is a scriptural principle that says that for those who have been claimed by Christ, redeemed and set aside by Him, that is irreconcilable that they be believers and one of God's chosen if there is not some measure of evidence seen in their life of someone who is following Christ. That is what a disciple literally means. It means that you are indeed a follower. And in that term, in the application of it in Christ's day, it would have been very obvious. And that is, in fact, that those who were considered followers meant that they submitted themselves and were obedient to a certain authority in their life. And it became evident to who they were submitted to by the way they looked and by the way they acted. So, thus, we see the very simplistic definition with regard to discipleship. And I think, at least in the American church, that we are suffering tremendously from a lack of it and, in fact, a lack of conviction and concern about it. Now, how did we get here? We certainly didn't get here overnight. We've never been perfect by any stretch. But could we imagine and suggest for a moment that we've deteriorated? I think that man in and of himself has been deteriorating throughout all of history in regard to his flesh. God's work is still magnificent. It's still redeeming people and saving us from our sin and delivering us. But the world itself has not grown less wicked. Arguably, it has grown worse. And to fail with regard to discipleship means also that it is the evidence, in many cases, of suffering from a pervasive and defective theology. A theology that lends itself to a faith that is without discipleship and a grace that is without obedience. Do we understand what that means? If we do, then we recognize something with regard to salvation. And that is, a faith without discipleship is irreconcilable. Because as we'll see in our text this morning, Christ didn't simply say believe or trust. He said follow. Follow. That means discipleship. Grace without obedience. We rejoice in the coming of our Heavenly Father, and we rejoice in His deliverance and His salvation from sin, and yet we do not obey. Even Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" So to understand of having a Savior is also to understand that you have a Lord. This, again, is discipleship. There is a quote that is attributed to Charles Spurgeon, well over 100 years ago, where he said, with regard to the church, "A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the guest." How incredibly prophetic. Because the man who stands in the pulpit this morning and does not deal with our sin, does not preach a message that requires all of us to look squarely in the face as to who we are, if no other reason to understand what we've been delivered from and what we've been delivered to. It is the equivalent of one not desiring to feed the sheep, so to speak, and rather one that would entertain. There have been many highly recognized ministers, self-acclaimed men of God who lead churches and lead vast crowds, who when interviewed have been said that they would not preach messages that dealt heavily with sin because they believed that their people were beat up enough, that they didn't need to be made to feel guilty. They needed to be affirmed, if you will, in Christ. Now, that sounds like code language to me for the exact thing we just talked about. No discipleship, no obedience. Let's just master on the love, mercy, and grace of Christ that has delivered us and delivered us to absolutely nothing except sitting around and waiting, enjoying ourselves, waiting for the bus to arrive to escort us to glorious eternity. But that is not the calling of Christ to salvation. I believe there is a fantastic depth of truth here in the three verses that we're going to read this morning. It is Christ's words in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Many years ago, we addressed this same text with the same purpose in mind with regard to discipleship, because I believe that it is one that is absolutely rich with an understanding of the truths regarding the fact that we have been saved and set aside to be a disciple. We have been called, if you will, as one writer put it, into the school of Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, school has always been a part from the early days on of our history. I believe Plato is given credit by writing of established the first form of a school, that of a place where students would gather and for a definite period of time, some 3 to 4 years, would study. And since that time, every other educational institution has been patterned in some degree after that we find in the world today. To that which we call academy in this nation, I believe it is the word gymnasium was actually associated in Germany with such a place of learning. French called it Lyceum, and then it was Plato with regard to the school that he gathered his pupils in that got all of this started. The point being that there is always a need to pass down knowledge to others. And so the idea here is that there is no greater school, no more important academy that you and I can attend as believers than that which is found in the school of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And make no mistake, it is one. It is one. It is intended to be a place of learning for every child of God. And it is based on the fact of our Lord's ushering us in. In fact, one of those schools I used to speak about, I think it was Socrates, it was he who began to screen and look out for those people who had some measure of promise that he would set aside and invite to come into his school. You and I must understand that we do not enter the school of Jesus Christ except he bid us come, except he usher us in and bring us into this school. Thus we find in the very first phrase, verse 28, "Come unto me, come unto me." Now, when he says, "Come to me," He's saying far more than people give him credit for with regard to this passage of Scripture. After all, when we guard the discipleship, separated from salvation becomes an incredible problem. And we understand how it comes about. There is a grave temptation with regard to evangelism and the calling to Christ to leave discipleship completely out of it. For after all, few have trouble with regard to the confession of sin and even the belief on Christ. Depending on how we phrase the question, depending on how we make the approach, there's a certain bit of sense here, a certain bit of logic, if nothing else, an emotional response that would lead us to want to do so. But when they learn that belief also involves the recognition of Christ's lordship of their life. Now, when I say is lordship of your life, that means that he is to be considered the absolute command and authority of your life. And therefore, you and I are to follow that which he has commanded us to do. Then, the path to salvation becomes hard. Now, that flies in the face of modern-day evangelism, but it certainly is consistent with Scripture. The Bible says that the way that Christ has summoned us to is a narrow way, not a broad way. He speaks of the difficulties. He speaks of strain. Paul speaks of struggling. He speaks of fighting. He speaks of agony. All these things based on that which is made difficult to do. The fact of the matter is, folks, that if we were really honest with ourselves with regard to evangelism, we might stress with regard to our appeal of salvation that it may be the hardest thing anyone can ever do. But it is possible for everyone to do it. Only by virtue of the power of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, strengthening and empowering their lives for the task to do it. Now we get back to the fact when Christ says, "Come to me." We look historically in Scripture, and we can find time and time and time in the consistent call of Christ that when Christ says, "Come to me," the one in whom He speaks to comes. He responds. But there is something else that happens by virtue of God's plan and God's process in the life of everyone who responds, genuinely responds, to the command and the call of Jesus Christ. Notice, He says, "Come unto me." And those who come to Him are those who understand they need to come because they are burdened by their sin. How do we see that? Let's back up a couple of verses. In verse 25 of Matthew chapter 11, leading up to this statement of Christ, He says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight." Now, let's consider this for a moment, what it means here. Hid these things from the wise and the prudent, but hast revealed them unto babes. Those that come unto Christ are those whom Christ has said it has been revealed to them. The wisdom and the understanding of that calling. And He said those who respond to it are those who are not those who would consider themselves wise and prudent, but those who are coming like children, meaning coming childlike in their estimation. Do you know what the difference He's describing there is? He's talking about the fact that the one who considers themselves wise and prudent is the one who for pride's sake will not come to Christ. For in pride's sake, they are not recognizing the burden of their sin. They're not recognizing the wretchedness of their existence. Instead, He said, those who come to Him and follow Him, He said, those represent those whom God has revealed to as little children. He's not giving here the literal meaning here that only little children come to Christ and those of the elders who've got any wisdom or any experience will never come. That's wrong. Instead, He's talking about a childlike response. Now, when He says childlike, He's not saying childish. He's saying childlike. And a child who assesses themselves can earnestly and quickly understand and see their failure and also see the burden and the need for some measure of assistance and relief. Now, understandably, some children are more stubborn than others. I understand. Believe me, I understand. It's not by virtue of mine. I'm speaking of myself. However, there is a childlike response that understands and is far more willing to submit and obey in their understanding because of the burden that they have of their wrongdoing. We see it in some measure of all of our children. And so Christ is speaking about the dynamic spiritual process that happens here is those who come to Christ are those who understand and feel the burden of their sin. They have come face to face with it. They have not only been confronted, they've been convicted of it. They are ashamed of it, and they desire relief from it in a way that they now know that they cannot do for themselves. And so now they look to the authority in their life, God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, and they seek His forgiveness. And they seek something else if they understand what this invitation really means. They also seek to repent. To repent means that they're turning away from the life that they've been in and they're turning to the life that God has summoned them to. They've got to change directions. They've got to turn away from that which had been normal. Come to me. That means that great movements of God's Spirit have always and will always require repentance. See, this is the troubling moment here for our church today. If we were to assess things honestly, we might find here that the movement of God among our churches today may be a bit deceiving. We hear vast numbers of people confessing or professing themselves to be Christians and followers of Christ. We have mega churches, it seems now, represented all across the country. We have Christian organizations that are immense. We have money that is coming into the church in some respects like never before. And yet, one could easily argue that there may be a lot of baptisms and a lot of professions, but there's not a lot of discipleship going on. Meaning there's not repentance, there's not turning away from a life, no change whatsoever. There seems to be a simple addition of Christ into it, an added layer, if you will, with regard to their life and their experience. But the idea of coming to Christ is far more than that. Coming to Christ is not some intellectual assent. It's not some measure of understanding. It is an absolute transformational change that results in the change of the way, not only the way you desire to live, but the determination you have to do so. Come to me. The Bible says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So there is an offer of a change in your life. We're going to deal with rest a little more in just a minute. The second part here is found in verse 29 where he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Now, when we look at this word in the King James Version, you'll notice that it says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Many of you who have a more modern English translation will see the words "learn from me." Now, has one made a mistake and the other not? Absolutely not. In fact, the preposition, the word that is used there in the Greek language here is apo. And apo works equally in the Greek language to of and from. It is interchangeably used to express the exact same thing. And therefore, it is no surprise that they would use one or the other. Is one more accurate than the other? I think both of them are accurate. I believe, in fact, that it is to understand that in Jesus, in the school of Christianity, Jesus is intended to be both the subject and the teacher. So if we understand that, then we recognize that we are learning of Christ and we're learning from Christ. Not hard to fathom that, is it? To know God and Christ, in fact, is salvation. We read this morning in John chapter 17 in verse 3. "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." How is it that we know God in a saving way? We know Him through Christ. How is it that we find and understand our knowledge of Christ? Through God's Word. We listen, we observe, we read God's Word and receive an understanding of it as the Holy Spirit interprets it to us. Noting God's nature and character. How do we understand that? We understand it as His Word and as His Word reveals it. First of all, there is the Word that commands us. There is the work that affirms it. Putting God in action according to His command. Because learning from Christ is not only an understanding of God's Word, is it accepting His Word as a command and being obedient to it. It's really not that hard, but it is to understand, in my opinion, but it is incredibly hard to bring to effect. Because we're living in a world, not just a wicked world, but a wicked religious world that wants to compete with regard to our understanding of what it means to follow after God. If we're to understand this completely, it means that you and I are to learn both of and from Jesus Christ. And that means that we are to become a student of God's Word, that we're not to disallow it because it's not exciting enough and it's not compelling enough. The fact of the matter is, if we are a true believer, then there's a spirit that desires to have control of us who thinks it's incredibly interesting and compelling. Which means if you're distracted, you're distracted with the wrong thing. If you're not taking this serious, if you don't understand the need to understand God's Word and His command over your life and have it affect you, then one needs to ask yourself, are you really a believer after all? And you say, well, I've been saved by grace through faith. Amen, me too. And part of my thanksgiving for that is actually obeying the Heavenly Father to the best of my ability. And if I'm not doing that, then what love do I really have for Him? Jesus is the teacher. How does He teach us? I said it before, I say it again. He teaches us through His Word as is directed to us by His Holy Spirit. This is what He told the disciples in John chapter 14 when He spoke about the coming of the Holy Spirit as both the comforter and the teacher to help them understand that which God, Christ had been doing with them for years, preparing them as the apostles and as His disciples to lead others. Part of His prayer in John chapter 17 was in fact the recognition that He was praying for those whom God had given Him as the disciples, as the one to be the foundation of the New Testament church. And He said He prayed not only for them, but He prayed for those who would be ministered to by their Word. Their Word of what? Their Word that they had learned in Christ's school of discipleship. In other words, it was not simply their words personally. It was the words that were repeated to them as of Jesus Christ by the power of God's Holy Spirit. It was the power of His Word, not theirs. So to understand and be learning here, Christ makes no bones about the fact that this is a time of training, it's a time of learning. Now, have you ever seen someone who simply desires not to learn but just wants to have fun? You know, there's an old expression in about those in school. There are those who only go to school because of recess. There are those who quit school because of recess. You understand the joke? So serious about education, they thought playtime was a waste of time. I fear that it's too easy among us as those who claim to be believers who only want to go to church because of recess. Rather than recognize and appreciate the opportunity to learn, to grow together, to draw together and learn not only of Christ but learn from Christ. Is it the only place that you and I can be in God's school of discipleship? No, but it is one that God has commanded and prescribed for you. To not only be educated by Christ but to serve Christ. Now, notice that Christ has not called you such that you will have no yoke upon you, no burden upon you, no responsibilities. That is not the calling of Christ. In fact, it is the opportunity to exchange the yoke of sin for the yoke of Christ. Now, what do we mean by yoke? It's very important that we understand that. What are the elements, the physical elements of a yoke? In some form or fashion, either by single or dual, more often than not by dual, it's the idea of an animal entering into a framework, a harness, if you will, such that it puts them before a wagon or before a plow, and it is intended that they put themselves into that harness, into that place, and their only means for going forward is to accomplish, to pull, and to do the labor that is required either to move the wagon, to move the plow, or move whatever other element that they're pulling on. And they do so at the command of their master. Now, if it's in the old days of rendering the plow, then there is, forgive me, farmers, if I get my terminology wrong, ye and ha. Am I close? I believe that's right. Those are the commands that that animal understands, for it's been trained to understand them, conditioned to understand. So we see with regard to the idea of a yoke, make no mistake about it, it's about labor, and it's about serving, and it's about having a master. So Christ doesn't step away from that. Instead, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. So the idea of learning about him in portion is taking on the yoke of his authority upon your life. So if we understand that that's what the yoke represents, then now let's recognize its effect upon our life. It therefore requires submission. If that animal is fighting against the yoke, then there's not much work going to get done. And I've seen this in living color. I've seen a man try to plow with an animal that has no intention of submitting. You need to go 5 miles an hour plowing, he's ready to go 15 or 20, and by no means in a straight line. There's always a problem when that happens. What Christ is saying is to come under my yoke is also to come under my command. It requires submission. If I could share with you one other Spurgeon quote. He said this, if you will be saved, regarding this from Christ, Christ is saying, if you will be saved, I must be your master and you must be my servant. You cannot have me for a savior if you do not accept me for a lawgiver and a commander. If you will not do as I bid you, neither shall you find rest in yourselves. There is a great measure of truth to that, by the way. You will expend far more energy and become exhausted far more quickly trying to fight against the command in your life than if you would simply submit to it. So submission. Is there work? Absolutely. Work. The yoke that he calls us to is one that requires effort, that requires discipline, that requires application. And it's not just showing up for service. It's about your everyday individual commitment and consecration to Christ. The fact is, you are hitched to His team, hitched to His plow, hitched to His work. And the desire is that every day you be a part of this, every day you be committed to this. So never let us suggest here that the idea of becoming Christian, the idea of becoming a follower of Christ, is one that suggests that we take ease with regard to our life. Absolutely not. There is not only submission, there's not only work, but there's also companionship. Now, you don't typically see too many yokes that have thousands and thousands of people hitched up to it. You sometimes see one, most of the time you see two, you may see four. But regardless of this, there is a means of companionship first and foremost with Christ with regard to that yoke. Because as surely as we learn of Him and learn from Him, we also submit to Him by taking on the yoke. But understand this, Christ says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. As surely as He's commanding the yoke, He's also there with you pulling it. That thought process may not come easy to us, but yet we are nothing without it. The second part of this, he tells us, is that we are to take that yoke upon us and learn of Him, but he noticed, he says that it is not a woeful burden. He says in verse 30, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. When Christ says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, what is He comparing it to? I believe He's comparing it to the yoke of sin, to the bondage of sin. He is suggesting to you that the freedom that is promised in the world is nothing less than wickedness and peril. The offer of rest is anything but. the offer of peace is anything but. Instead, Christ wants you to know that He is the gentle and humble master for you to follow. In chapter 12 and verse 20, there's a quote from Isaiah 42 and verse 3 describing Christ, where it says, "A bruised reed shall He not break, and smoking flax shall He not quench, till He send forth judgment unto victory." What He's speaking of here is the action and the interaction of Christ with those whom God the Father has given Him. That compared to anything else you experience or understand, Christ is easy. When He speaks about that yoke is easy, you and I don't get it so easily, because I don't think any of us have, you know, had to work in the harness too much or even command one. But for the people whom Christ were speaking to, they would have known this very clearly. In fact, there is a passage of Scripture in 1 Kings chapter 12 that vividly portrays the difference. The Bible describes to us a time in history after Solomon had died that his son Rehoboam had ascended to the throne. The Bible says that soon after he ascended to the throne, he had been met by a delegation led by a man by the name of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam came before King Rehoboam, and he said, "Your father, Solomon, put us under a great and heavy yoke. And he says, we would like to basically make you an offer. If you would lighten the yoke of labor and the burden that was placed upon us, no doubt with regard to labor, with regard to tax, with regard to service, he said, if you would lessen these things upon us compared to your father, then we will serve you." Well, the Bible says that Rehoboam went back and checked with his old advisors, those from the previous regime apparently, and asked them about what their thoughts were and their advice was. And they said, "It is a great opportunity that if you would lessen the yoke upon these people and be a servant to them, they would follow you." He didn't like what he heard. So he went to the younger men, those of his contemporaries, those that he grew up with, the Bible says. And he asked them, he says, "What do you think?" He said, "Man, I'd go out there and show them who's boss." That's Philip, by the way, my interpretation. He said, "You go out there and make a statement of power, and you tell them that your little finger is going to be heavier than the body of your father upon their necks. That you'll not lighten their load, you'll make it heavier. You'll show them who's king." Now, what you just witnessed is the yoke of man, the yoke of sin, the yoke of bondage to sin. It exacts a price that you and I are incapable to perceive until it is great weight has fallen upon us. Christ said, "That's not what I offer you. I offer you an easy yoke and a light burden." Now, I want to go back to my image of what it means for you to be in the yoke of Christ. This is the reason why I believe that the yoke is not burdensome and that it is light, because Christ is there in the yoke with you, strengthening you for the task. Through the power of His Holy Spirit, giving you the understanding, giving you power for the journey. Finally, there's a promise made here in this passage with regard to the Lord's school. He says in verse 29, "And ye shall find rest unto your souls." Rest. Biblically, in our experience as God's children, I believe there are two applications of this word rest. There is rest that is given, and then there is rest that is found. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I believe that is a rest that is given. It is a rest that is an absolute fact. It is not based upon our response, but in fact based upon God's. It is based upon His work and His justification of our lives through His Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is a rest that is absolute and unchangeable, because it speaks of our relationship and our standing with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. That cannot and will not change, because it is not dependent upon you and I. Then there is a rest that is found. A rest that is found. I believe Paul gives mention of that too in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, where he writes to those in Philippians in Asia Minor, or Philippi, excuse me, Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And listen, when you do that, it says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, there is a rest that is given to us by God, and there is an experience of that rest that is found by us when we are more in line with whom? With our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our commander, our master. Aren't you more at peace and rest in your job when the boss, when you are more in line with what the boss desires of you and he's pleased with you? Don't you feel a little more security when that's going on? It's the same in our life as Christians, by the way. It's not that we don't have rest, but we certainly experience and know rest a lot more when we're more in line with what God has commanded us to do in His Word. So, discipleship. Discipleship is not that complicated in its understanding, but it is incredibly challenging in its application. We have come to Christ because Christ, through His great power of salvation, has bid us to. Drawn us, brought us, ushered us into a relationship. In doing so, by the way, He has not only saved you, but He has called you. He has summoned you. When He said, come to me, He also said, follow me. Follow me in the life that I've lived. Follow me in the word that I've given. Follow me in the way that I have commanded. Because I am not only your Savior, I am your Lord. I am the authority of your life. To both learn of Him and to learn from Him. For He is both the master for whom we seek to serve and the teacher who would show us how. The burden that He places upon our life, you may think is perilous, you may think is difficult and challenging, and it is. But it is far easier than the alternative. This is the reason why when Christ says, take my yoke, that my burden is light compared to that one which you carry on your own. Rest. Rest. There are times in our life, physically, it's been my experience, some of us more so than others, that some of the hardest things we can do, some of the hardest, most restless times we experience, is simply a time where we're sitting around. In fact, it can be downright exhausting. If you've never experienced that, go sit in a hospital for a day. There is something restful about labor. There's something invigorating about work. Thus, the rest that we find in Christ does not imply collapse. Though there is a time for that. There is a rest invigorating in work, and there is a rest that comes when someone has exhausted themselves, as someone has expended themselves and given all that they have. Then there's a rest that when you can put your head on the pillow, knowing that you have strived to do what God has called you to do this day. Let me add one more thing to you this morning, if I could. This is another lie of Satan. This is not about how much you do. It's about what you do. You see, the wickedness of man and the temptation to sin always leans toward the idea of trying to quantify, trying to measure what you've done for God. My friend, the only measurement that matters is God's. Not mine, not yours. And God has made it clear that even as he taught us in the parable of the souls where the seed that is strown is the gospel itself. And the fact of the matter is, it tells us that 3 out of 4 who received that word of invitation, that word of gospel that evidently was not theirs to respond to that day, in one way or another rejected it. The fourth, it said, which was the fertile soil for which the gospel took root and produced in them. You'll notice that it said that it produced in various measures. Not everyone produces the same or in the same way, but they all produce fruit, meaning they all act, they all follow, they all determine to live for Christ. Folks, the best thing we can do is to recognize in this life, it is not the examination of somebody else's life we need to major on, it's the examination of our own. We live in a fast-paced life that is incredibly impersonal. And the saddest truth of it is, it becomes impersonal for us too. We're all running around doing stuff and we're not spending any time to sit down and reflect and think even among ourselves of exactly what did I do today. Not how much did I do. What did I do? Did I serve Christ or did I serve myself? Did I obey Christ and His Word or did I obey something else? But I went here and I went there and I did this and I did that. That's not relevant. These greater questions are the ones that you and I need to spend time with afterwards, contemplating. Discipleship. Discipleship, I believe, is an important command that God has placed in His Word. It is one that is absolutely wrapped up in our salvation. It was always God's command and God's Word that one be in sync with the other. To those who have been called by Jesus Christ, remember what He prayed, John chapter 17, He spoke to the Father and talked about those whom God the Father had given Him. That wasn't just the apostles. That was us too. He said, to those that God has given me, He has given me to become my followers, my disciples. To follow means to act, not to sit. To follow means to work, means to labor. And to labor in such a manner that is pleasing to Him, which means it must come through submission to His authority, to His command. Where do we find His authority and His command? Right here. This is it. It's not something you and I get to make up. It's not something you and I need to sit around and suggest, well, I've got a better idea. Christ really ought to be pleased with this. Christ tells you what He's pleased with right here. May we be desirous today to get in that harness, to take on that yoke of Christ, and apply ourselves to go where He sends us, to do what He commands, to please Him more than any other. It's Terry Collins with a song this morning of commitment for our hearts and our lives. May we reflect and understand the truths that God is trying to share with us in this wonderful passage of Scripture. Would you stand with me as we do so to recognize the joy and the privilege and the responsibility of having been called by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. I pray you know that this day, and I pray you desire to act on it. I also pray that you understand today, and in an even greater way, or at least reminded, that the sense that we have this relationship with God is through the precious good news of His gospel. The gospel that shows us that Jesus Christ came and lived a sinless, perfect life, for that was all that God would accept. Offered Himself as the perfect, sinless sacrifice, for it was the only thing God would be pleased with. And was raised from the dead on the third day by God the Father as the very first fruits of our own resurrection. All this was done for those whom God the Father had given to His Son. Are you one of them? Do you understand what it believes to accept, what it means to respond, this incredible, compelling calling of Jesus Christ, what it means to come to Him? As we sing. God.